Last Lord's Day, we looked at the first half of the 22nd chapter, and we look this morning at the second half of that chapter, reading from the 16th verse, Exodus chapter 22 and verse 16. If a man seduces a virgin who is not betrothed or engaged, and lies with her, he shall give the marriage present for her and make her his wife. If her father utterly refuses to give her to him, he shall pay money equivalent to the marriage present for virgins. You shall not permit a sorceress to live. This is the verse which was the basis for all the witch hunts in history. James the Sixth and all that. He was very fond of hunting poor women whom they branded as witches. But it's an indication of the Bible's prohibition of dabbling with black magic and the world of sorcery and the demonic. You shall not permit a sorceress or a witch to live. Whoever lies with a beast shall be put to death. Whoever sacrifices to any god save to the Lord only shall be utterly destroyed. You shall not wrong a stranger, or an immigrant is the word, or oppress him, for you were strangers in the land of Egypt. You shall not afflict any widow or orphan. If you do afflict them and they cry out to me, I will surely hear their cry, and my wrath will burn, and I will kill you with the sword, and your wives shall become widows, and your children fatherless. If you lend money to any of my people with you who is poor, you shall not be to him as a creditor, and you shall not exact interest from him, because he's your brother. If ever you take your neighbor's garment, that's the outer robe, in the East there are two robes, there's the one nearest your body, and then there's the looser one, the outer garment here. If ever you take your neighbor's outer garment in pledge, you shall restore it to him before the sun goes down, for that is his only covering. It is his mantle for his body. In what else shall he sleep? And if he cries to me, I will hear, for I am compassionate. You shall not revile God, nor curse a ruler of your people. You shall not delay to offer from the fullness of your harvest and from the outflow of your presses. The firstborn of your sons you shall give to me. You shall do likewise with your oxen and with your sheep. 7 days it shall be with its dam, and then on the eighth day you shall give it to me. And these are the leading words of the chapter. Why is all this to be so? You shall be men consecrated to me. Therefore, another sign of consecration, you shall not eat any flesh that is torn in the wilds by beasts in the field. You shall cast it to the dogs. The leading words, you shall be men consecrated to me. Amen. And the Lord will add a blessing to his word, to his name be the honor and the praise. Now, you may recall that last week we saw that the theme of the first half of Exodus chapter 22 was restitution in the law of God, compensating for goods and property that have been damaged, giving back money that has been stolen, justice for the innocent victims of crime, as well as justice for the guilty criminals. Restitution and compensation and restoration, all these are essential parts of true justice in the eyes of God. And the second half of this chapter continues the theme of restitution and restoration. But this time it deals not with things, but with people. Not vineyards and fields that have been damaged by stray beasts. Not property that has been ruined by a fire that someone has started. Not money that has been stolen. Not things at all. But people. The restoration and the restitution of people. And the people mentioned in the second half of this chapter need to be restored to a true sense of their worth and their dignity. Because in one way or another, the people mentioned in this second half of Exodus 22, in one way or another, they have all been humiliated or degraded. For example, in verses 16 and 17, there is the case of a virgin lass who has been seduced and violated. And that is a humiliating experience. It involves feelings of degradation and of shame, because she feels demoted, because she has been used as an object and not as a woman. In verse 21, there is the case of strangers, people who had come in from the outside, from the Gentile nations, and from the outer darkness. Perhaps they had been attracted by the clean, straight, upright religion of Jehovah. And here they were, living amongst God's people. And yet they were not true Jews. They were strangers and foreigners and immigrants. And they too could be used and manipulated and degraded and humiliated like the virgin lass. Nowadays, of course, we would apply all of this to Pakistanis and Ugandans and West Indians and other communities who have come to settle in Britain and who are exposed to degradation. In verse 22, there is the case of the widow and the orphan. Of course, this was not a welfare state. And in that non-welfare state, widows and orphans were reckoned to be nobodies. They were less than true persons, and they were regarded as second-rate citizens. They had been degraded. In verse 25, there's the case of the man who is so poor that he has had to humiliate himself to borrow money, and he too has been degraded in the eyes of society. In verse 26, there is the question again of a neighbor who is in debt and has brought on himself the shame of pawning his clothes to stay alive. Now, of course, the situations in which these people find themselves vary a great deal. A virgin seduced, an immigrant abused, a widow and an orphan neglected, a man begging money, a man pawning his clothes. The situations vary. But they all have one thing in common. These people have become less than fully human. They are less than God intended them to be. They have been humiliated. And because they have that in common, they have something else in common. They all need to be restored and lifted up and made human again and given status and made to feel that they really matter and that they still have a place in the world. And I believe that this is something that should lie at the heart of all caring and compassionate societies. And of course, the Church of Christ ought to be a caring and a compassionate society. This church here ought to be a caring and a compassionate society, lifting up men and women through their true status, lifting them up from their degradation and their shame and their guilt and their humiliation to the men and women God wants them to be. You see, what these people have lost in this chapter is status. The violated girl, the immigrant insulted, the widow and the orphan, the man begging money, the man pawning his clothes. They have lost status in the eyes of society. And that's why care and compassion need to be lavished on them. Now, the Bible speaks of this very plainly. And it speaks of this in a special way. It speaks of men and women being created in the image of God. And however a man falls or wanders or sins, however degraded he becomes in his life, he still is a creature made in the image of God. You remember Jesus once told a story about a lady who lost a coin. And the coin was out of circulation. It bore the image of the king, but it was out of circulation. It was useless. Now, that's what it is to be a sinner in the sight of God. You have on you the image of the king who made you. You are made in the image of God, but you're lost. You're like the coin, and you're out of circulation, and you are useless. Men and women are made by God in God's image. And that means that men and women are not beasts. We are not just animals. We are creatures made in the image of God. In the words of Genesis, male and female created he them, in the image of God created he them. Now, of course, there are all sorts of views as to what the Bible means by man being created in the image of God. But the general idea seems to be that man is the finest thing that God ever made. When he made man, he put the stamp of the king on him, like the coin. Now, you don't find the stamp of the king on animals, or vegetables, or minerals. The stamp of the king is on man. He is the crown of God's creation. He is, under God, the Lord of the universe. And he was put into God's garden to care for it, and to tend the garden, and to subdue God's garden. Psalm 8, you recall, is a celebration of this. O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is thy name in all the earth. But what is man that thou art mindful of him? Thou hast put all things under his feet. Thou hast crowned him with glory and with honor. Man has honor in the sight of God. He has standing and status in the sight of God. He was not intended to be a beast, hounded by animal desires. He is not a beast driven by material wants. He is made in God's image. He matters to God. He has status in God's eyes. And when man loses that status, he becomes a victim. Man is a victim. Sometimes he can't help being a victim. He is, for example, a victim of nature. Earthquakes occur, and men are swallowed up, and there's nothing we can do about it. Volcanoes explode, men are killed, there's nothing we can do about it. Floods carry man away, and there's nothing he can do about it. Man is a victim of nature. But as well as being a victim of nature, man has also lost his status because he is a victim of his own inner nature. And when a man allows himself to become a victim of his own inner nature, the drives and the passions and the desires within him, the desires of his old ego life, the self life, then he becomes a victim. And he's degraded and humiliated, and he is shamed. Let me give you an example from the case of a recovering alcoholic. Now, the first thing that a recovering alcoholic needs is status. He needs to be lifted up and made human again, and given importance. It's the first thing he needs. It's a common knowledge that the victims of alcohol abuse hate the stuff. They don't drink because they like it. They drink because they have to. But they hate it. Someone once said that hell for an alcoholic, I mean an unrepentant alcoholic, would be a place where there was no alcohol. But that's to misunderstand the problem. A place where there was no alcohol would be heaven. for an alcoholic. Hell for an unrepentant alcoholic will be full of drink. As much as you can hold, as much as you can carry, and it's all free. The snag, of course, is that you've got to go on drinking it forever. And the more you drink, the less satisfaction it gives you. And you've got to do it forever. And then all the time you know that that's really not what you wanted. But you've got to go on doing it forever. As Jesus said, describing hell, where their worm never dieth. And every victim is involved in the loss of status. And that is why Christians should be actively involved in every caring and every compassionate form of outreach, raising men and women to their true humanity made in the image of God. Tell me, what have you done this week for any needy, lonely, suffering soul? Do you do anything for such people? When did you last in your life help a victim, somebody who had lost status and become degraded and humiliated? I'm interested that so many of the great social reformers in history have gone to the Bible, and especially to the Old Testament, for their views of a caring, compassionate society. And it is a fact, which you can check from history books, that many of the men who marched for work and better wages, better working conditions and so on, in the protest movements of the 18th and the 19th centuries, marched with Bibles in their haversacks. John Keir Hardy, James Keir Hardy, one of the founders of the socialist movement, used to say grace before meat, even if it was just a scrap of bread sitting at the roadside when he was campaigning for justice in Scotland. He always said grace. And he was a man of prayer. He used to open the trade union meetings with prayer. Mercy. Karl Marx was a Jew, knew his Old Testament. Where do you think Karl Marx got his ideas on social justice from? Or take Tony Wedgwood Benn. Yes, hold on to your seats. Tony Wedgwood Benn. You don't normally associate him with the Bible, do you? But did you know that his mother was a devout, praying, evangelical Christian who prayed all her life for her son? And in a recent interview for the Christian magazine, The Third Way, Tony Benn confessed that his views on justice and caring and compassion were derived from the Old Testament and were taught him by his Christian mother. I'm in the process of reading a marvelous paperback. You must read it. Order, Order, the story of George Thomas, Speaker of the House of Commons, lovely Christian man, converted in early manhood in the Methodist Church in Wales. and in the book, order, order. He points out that when the Welsh revival was underway at the start of this century, from about 1902 to 1904, and when the chapels in Wales were bursting at the seams, and when everyone was singing the great Welsh hymn tunes, Blenwern and Cumronda and Sanctus and Chweth and Bryn Calfaria, great tunes of the Welsh revival. Thomas says that alongside the gospel preaching, you had men preaching on the great social issues of the day. You had men in pulpits calling for a just society and for fair play in the mines and fair wages for honest work. You see, the Methodist preachers in the revival did not simply want men and women to be saved from the fires of hell and from everlasting punishment, although they did want that. They did not simply want to see men and women brought to a personal knowledge of Jesus Christ, though they wanted that. They wanted men and women also to be lifted up to their true dignity and their worth and their status as creatures with the image of the King stamped on them. And these Methodist evangelists and Karl Marx and Ben and away back into last century, men like Lord Shaftesbury and Wilberforce, they were all evangelical Christians, they all went to Scripture for a caring, compassionate society, and they did so because the God of Scripture is a caring and a compassionate God. This is what God is like. God cares for you. God is compassionate towards you. And if you are this morning a victim, if you're a victim of wrong desires inside you, if you're a victim of your own nature, God can lift you up and God can raise you to your true dignity as a man or a woman with the image and the superscription of the King on your soul. God can save you. He can help you. He can heal you. He can lift you up. I wonder if you've noticed that there were several incidents in the gospel when Jesus touched people. Now, he didn't always do it. Sometimes he just spoke a word. But sometimes he spoke the word and then he touched the person. The leper in Matthew chapter 8. Three things in the story. There's the word of Christ, there's the faith of the leper, and then there's the touch. They come in that order. Christ spoke his word to the leprosy, and the word of Christ begat faith in the man. Faith was born because of Christ's word to the man. And then Jesus touched him. And nobody had done that for years. Because she didn't touch lepers, you see. They believed wrongly that leprosy was contagious and that if you touched a leper, you became a leper yourself. That's not true. Leprosy is communicated in other ways, but not that way. Nobody had touched him for years.
But Jesus touched him.
Now, the word and the faith cleansed him of his leprosy. But the touch of Christ made him feel human again. Isn't there a hymn? He touched me. Isn't there an even older hymn which says, love lifted me? When no one but Christ could help, love lifted me. He touched me. Let him touch you today. You were made in the image of God. You've got the stamp of the King on you, however much you've wandered and fallen and strayed. Let him touch you. Let him lift you up. Give you status, dignity. Let him do it. And let him do it now. Oh, Jesus, strong and pure and true, before thy feet we bow, the grace of earlier years renew, and lead us onward now. These lovely words by William Howe, it's 675, and we miss out verses 2 and 3. Missing out verses 2 and 3 of hymn 675.